with me in 1 Corinthians 2. The gospel has gone to Europe. It's migrated down to Athens and now to a place called Corinth. There is no more evil place, accepted social practices of evil in all of Greece than this place where Paul planted the flag of Christ. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. O God, come, be the teacher, Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. May the meditations of our heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. O Christ, Lord and Redeemer, our rock. Amen. Please be seated. True story. University of Kentucky. At least I have a seminary professor who told me this was a true story, so I'm going to believe it's a true story. University of Kentucky. A young man is in his senior year. Competition is strong to get to the graduate school he wants to be a part of. He wants to move on in English literature. He has done his best to make his best grades, but he's convinced this last semester is crucial. He has a final exam and a final paper. His time is crowded. He must do his best. The exam comes, he takes it, and he turns the paper in. This young man, let me give you a word about this young man. This young man, when he went to college, was a professing believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, he was a noteworthy Christian leader in his high school. He made an impact for Christ in his youth group. He made an impact for Christ academically. Everywhere he went, he was a leader. He was absolutely influential. He was a young man that everyone was amazed at what God's grace had done. And all of his talents, academically and athletically and artistically, were devoted to honoring Christ. And he goes away to college. And now he comes to this moment in his life. The paper was turned in and he would visit his mailbox to see how he did. And when he got to the mailbox, finally the paper was returned with the grade. He opened the paper up and he looked. Bright red letter. A+. Thrilled as he saw it circled. Exclamation point. And then curious because of what it said underneath. Would you please see me in the next week? Signed by his professor. Well, he figured, I guess the professor is going to offer me a fellowship. I think I've got my master's ahead of me. I believe I'm going to be accepted. He's impressed. An A, a plus, an exclamation point. I can't wait to meet him. So he quickly made the appointment. He quickly got there. And he walked in and the professor stood up and shook his hand and put the paper in front of him. And then he said, can I ask you a couple of questions? And the student looked at him and said, sure. He said, are you a member of, and he named the fraternity. And the student was impressed. The professor knew what fraternity he was a part of. My, he must have been doing his research on me, he thought. And then he said, does the fraternity still reside? And he named the address of the fraternity house. And he said, yes. And he said, in the fraternity house, upstairs in the attic, are there two file cabinets that are still there? And the eyes that were looking at the professor quickly moved to his shoes. I call that the shoe test. Embarrassment was coming over him. He sensed what was about to come next. He didn't sense all that was about to come next. The professor said, "In those file cabinets, is there a collection of papers and tests that you can use as a part of the fraternity and turn in as your own?" And he said, "Yes." "The paper you gave me, did it come from that file cabinet and you put your name on it?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "I'm sorry. I was pushed for time. I needed a good grade. I found the paper. It met the subject. I read it. I changed the name and I turned it in." But then he couldn't help himself. "How did you know?" He said, "Well, I graduated from this college. And that's my fraternity. And you turned in my paper. I quickly recognized it." Well, the young man could not help himself. He said, "Well, why did you give me an A?" He said, "Well, when I turned it in 25 years ago, I got a C. And I've been convinced that paper deserved an A+, so I gave it one." Now, that's the humor, but could you step on the other side? Here was a young man, the heights of influence for Christianity, humble, bold, quickly honoring Christ. His high school years not only were done well academically and athletically, but he always honored Christ. He used it as a platform. And then when he got to college, the pressures of the culture began to take over. The pressure of success, the pressure of approval began to take over. And he no longer had time for a church and worship and the word and a quiet time. He began to fall away from the campus Christian ministry that he was a part of. By his sophomore year, it was a faint memory. By his junior year, he was actually living in opposition to it. By his senior year, he had become a cheat, a plagiarist, a thief, and a liar. How did he get there? He got there because the roots had been lost in his life. That's the lesson of the Reformation. The Reformation cuts loose a movement that gave birth to your nation. I quote the historian from Princeton, George Bancroft, "The founder of the United States is John Calvin." The roots of this country are the Reformation. France had its Rousseau and its Enlightenment. We had our Calvin and the Reformation. I hope to show you that tonight, those roots and how Calvin so influenced us and how the Reformation gave birth to this. But there was that German monk by the name of Martin Luther who raised the voice of preaching the gospel and said, "It is not the church that's infallible, it's the word. And it's not baptism that saves you, it's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." And that spilled over from France up into Switzerland. And then it went, from Germany up into Switzerland. And then into France, and then back to Switzerland, and then over to England, and up to the Netherlands, throughout Holland, and then into Scotland, as it then began to do its work ecclesiastically, and then jumped an entire ocean, and landed in Brazil, landed in America. What was this world-shaking, culture-transforming, nation-establishing? Where did that movement come from? It did not come from reformers who redesigned the church. They didn't redesign the message. They didn't redesign the methods. To go forward, they went backward to biblical first century apostolic Christianity. And when they reclaimed that, then they went forward, changing the world for Jesus Christ. That's the lesson that must be learned about the Reformation. It wasn't a it wasn't a reconstructed message that was preached that changed the world, nor a redesigned church. It was a church that was a people of God that were taken back to biblical Christianity, the biblical precepts for the church, the apostolic Christianity, and recapturing that, they then began to move into the future. We need a great awakening again. We have not had one since the 18th century. We desperately need it. We are in a moral, cultural, degenerative free fall. We are no longer, I used to call it a death spiral. We are no longer in a death spiral. There is some measure to that movement. We are in a free fall. And we are in desperate need of the redeeming grace of Christ to lay hold of men and women and institutions and families and churches, because I do not believe we will have another great awakening until we have a revival in the church. And I do not believe we'll have a revival in the church until there is a reformation in our leadership to take us back to biblical first century apostolic Christianity. Now the leadership of the church is too busily engaged in redesigning the message, redesigning the church, coming up with these exotic plans and ingenious ideas, when in reality it's the old paths that need to be brought and laid out fresh and anew in our society. That is what is desperately needed today. In this day of an absolute loss of a clear, clarion call of the gospel, in this day when evangelical, quote-unquote evangelical leaders, for various reasons, get opportunities to speak in the context of public arenas on television shows and interview situations, and they can't bring themselves to speak about sin, about grace, about Christ. Oh, we'll speak about self-esteem. We'll speak about therapy. We'll speak about prosperity. We'll speak about Jesus, the guru helper. But a savior, a lord, a king? No, we can't do that. We'll lose our audience. I am fully aware that it needs to be done humbly, graciously, thoughtfully. But it must be done boldly, with conviction and compassion. The apostolic church, how did this movement recorded in the book of Acts? And by the way, the book of Acts only records one thrust north and west into Europe. Unrecorded is what happened south. In the Egyptian church, unrecorded is what happened east to China, to India. Those are not even recorded. But in the spirit of God's wisdom, he gives us Peter and Paul and the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And then the uttermost part of the world toward this thrust up into Europe. And so by the time 25 years have gone by, the gospel is working among the barbarians and the pagans in Europe, from which it will eventually jump across an ocean, and there will be us, and we'll have the privilege to join in. This apostolic church, where were its roots? What were its tap roots? Well, it was target fixation for them, wasn't it? What did these apostles do? They came together to fulfill the great commission to make disciples of all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, then to the uttermost part of the world. And how are they going to do that? The absolute strategic biblical following of Christ's model and method and his precepts. We must give ourselves to prayer and the Word. We must give ourselves to prayer and the Word. And if we give ourselves to prayer and the Word and take this gospel and driven by this gospel and exalt Christ, then we will win the lost. We will disciple them as they come to Christ, follow Christ, learn of Christ, bear fruit for Christ. That will result in the gospel leaders being raised up in the church that filtrate the entire society, whether it's fine arts or whether it's communication or whether it's the seats in the hall of government, or whether it's the educational enterprise. The church will become a leadership factory that puts people into every sphere of society. And watch the gospel deeds of love, mercy, and justice flow from this church. But they always remembered prayer and the word. Even when they began to falter in the ministry of mercy, as they did not properly administer the tables of the Lord to the Greek widows, only to the Hebrew widows. And they needed to correct it by raising up 7 deacons in Acts chapter 6. Their answer to the mercy ministry was not to elevate the mercy ministry over prayer and the word. They said, it's not good for us to neglect prayer and the word to wait the tables. They're not saying it's not good to do mercy. They're saying, remember, redemptive mercy flows from prayer and the word that exalts Christ, that extends the kingdom. We must keep first things first in order to have meaningful consequences that will spread throughout society. The Reformation Church, now the church 1,500 years later, finds itself encased in religious superstition, religious ritual, a loss of the Word of God. You couldn't even hear it in your language. You couldn't have a copy of it. And even in worship, the songs were sung in a language that wasn't yours. In fact, you weren't even allowed to sing. And as the church was oppressed, as the church was undergoing clerical oppression, as the clerics raised themselves even above Christ, so blasphemously willing to call themselves vicars, when there's only one vicar, Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. When they are willing to declare power to forgive sin, when in reality it's only Christ that forgives when we come by faith and repentance. The way we usher people into forgiveness is to introduce them not to us, but to Christ. To take baptism and the Lord's Supper, relegating it to superstition. And the people, their faces were down in despair throughout all of society, instead of the hope and the joy of the gospel pulsating as it did in the apostolic church. There's deadness and fear and oppression and despair. And the church even took advantage of it to get more money. As they would sing the song of indulgence, every time into the coffer a coin rings, from purgatory a soul will spring. And in the midst of that comes a reformation that did not come up with a new message or a new method or a new church, but took them back to the biblical message, to the gospel message, to the Great Commission to make disciples. And then watch it spread as it moves throughout Europe. And watch it as it moves up into Geneva, for instance. And watch again mercy and justice not lead the way, but come in the wake of the powerful, gospel-driven, Christ-centered, exalting ministry of God's people. And then comes mercy as things like public education are now birthed at a place called Geneva. Now, it wasn't through a government school. It was through family schools. It was through church schools. It was through Christian academies. In fact, such Christian academies teaching a Christ-centered world and life view became so famous, such as the Geneva Academy, that our first 4 presidents in this country tried to buy it from Geneva and move it here. Even Thomas Jefferson, no friend of Christianity, no friend, certainly, of the teaching of the reformers in general, and was on record as to how he viewed John Calvin, did his best to try to get the Geneva Academy here. And when he couldn't, he did second best. He started the University of Virginia. There, the people were moved as they saw the need for education. No longer will the people be oppressed, but we will create appropriate academies so that everyone has access to a Christ-centered world and life view. and the immigration that was taking place as the tribal system begins to falter, and as the invasion and the creation of the concepts of democracy and the dignity of men and women, as well as understanding the depravity, as that began to take place, churches and deacons throughout Geneva would raise up societies to help immigrants all over Europe. It was amazing what was happening. Gospel evangelism and discipleship again as the first century. Gospel church planting again. Gospel church revitalization again. Calvin and Luther were clear. We're starting no new message. We're starting no new church. We're going back to the old paths. And then gospel deeds of love, mercy, and justice came with redemptive fervor. And again, leaders were produced that would move into nations. Over 1,300 leaders out of the Geneva Academy went to Holland, Scotland, England, France to serve the Lord. And then their grandchildren, spiritually speaking, came to New England and to the coast of South Carolina. French Huguenots, Puritans. There, life-changing, world-shaking movement took place. That's what must happen again. A great awakening? Yes. In fact, the church again fell into the oppression of thinking that baptism would save you. Into the oppression of thinking that your name on the roll of a membership of a church would save you. And people began to go into the ministry for professional advancement, not for a burden or passion. So the Reformation, the spark was lit again in the 18th century. 12 men, God laid hold of their heart at a place called Oxford College. These 12 men began to be ridiculed, just like first century. First century, as the gospel spread, you Christians. Now, at the Great Awakening in the 18th century, as the gospel is rekindled again because the fervor of the Reformation now had begun to die out 2 centuries later. And now, again, oppression and superstition and darkness, even within the church. And God raised up these 12 men as they would go to Bible study and prayer and to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's table. As they would go, the students of Oxford would throw garbage on them and they would derisively say, "You Methodists." But there was Whitfield and John Wesley and Charles Wesley and Howell Harris and Roland Sinek. There, these men called of God rekindled the fire and the embers went to a flame. And again, it moved throughout the world. The Great Awakening was simply the gospel again. As they began to call preachers to conversion, they would write books and preach sermons, an alarm to the unconverted preachers of the day, an alarm to the unconverted ministers. And they would remind people, you're not born again by your baptism. You're born again by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And you must be born again. And the cry was given and heard and went throughout the land. Well, Harry, if we are to have a reformation, what needs to take place? Well, to move forward, we got to go backwards. We got to go back to get to the future. We don't need to redesign the church. We don't need to reconstitute the message. We have to go back to the designer's statement of his church. We have to go back to the author of his word and the message of the gospel. What Paul did when that first century church moved, the Apostle Paul, in the text that I just read to you, you can't imagine where he went. He went to Corinth. Even among pagan immorals, the term of dishonor and derision was for somebody to call you a Corinthian. If you had been at Corinth, it's just like today. Oh, I want you to see this. It's just like today. Folks, I can't turn on my television and watch a news show without seeing pornography. In the name of news. I can't ride down the road and let my eyes go to a billboard without the movement of the lust of the flesh and the lust for the eyes and the boastful pride of life. It was no different than the first century. I live in an age of paganism. God's in, however you want to define him. Jesus is out, because that's too much definition. But the first century was there, and maybe worse. But they turned the world upside down. With being target fixed on the Great Commission. With being Christ exalting. With being filled with the Spirit. And Paul gives you just a synopsis. He said, when I came to Corinth, he said, first of all, I want you to know I was not sufficient. I was with you in fear and trembling. Who of us are sufficient for this? What church that exists is sufficient of this? We have no innate ability, no ingenuity, no self-power, no confidence that comes from our flesh. Who in the world can be a part of the work of extending the kingdom of God? He said, I was with you in weakness and in trembling, but I was also with you in the confidence of the Spirit of God. And I didn't make the mistake of messing with the message by becoming an orator or a philosopher. Did you see what it said? I was not with you in superiority of speech, an orator, nor superiority of wisdom. I wasn't a philosopher. We preached the word. And when we preached the word, there were two things that were always in our message. Jesus. Jesus. We preached Christ and him crucified. And we were intentional. Note his language. I determine to know nothing among you. But am I teaching on the family? We're going to start at the cross. Am I teaching on church government? We're going to start at the cross. Am I teaching on the Lord's Supper? We're going to start and end at the cross. It's all in the cross. There at the cross is where our life begins. And there from the cross is how our life continues. He was preaching to people. If you had lived in Corinth, you could have sat down at a meal. This is the truth. First of all, you couldn't have walked down the streets. All these statues we marvel at were attempts at pornography. You see them today stripped of their paint. In that day, they were painted. We can still find flecks of paint on them. They were painted in order to promote sexual immorality and sexual perversion as a way of life among the Corinthians. If you had gone to a meal to sit down and eat at the normal Corinthian house, by the pottery in the house would have been painted with immoral pictures, what we call pornography today. In fact, you could have sat at a table, and when you finished your meal and got the last piece off of the plate, you could have been confronted with a sexually perverted picture right in front of you on the plate. That's where the gospel triumphed. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So where do we go today? Let me give you three thoughts. Number one is this. We can't fall prey to the trap of the 19th century or the 20th century. We must avoid both of those. We are in the condition we are because after the Great Awakening in the 18th century, we fell into a trap in the 19th century and we fell into another trap in the 20th century. Let me give you the trap of the 19th century. In the 19th century, with this rise from, by the way, again, Germany, comes this rise of rationalism, comes this rise of the second step of the Enlightenment, comes this rise of the God of science, and the Bible becomes an embarrassment to the church. It's got things like a virgin birth in there. It's got things like creation that God spoke and everything came into existence. And these miracles, oh my goodness, how did these myths get here? That's so embarrassing. And the church became embarrassed with the message of the word, so it took a little vacuum, a big vacuum, and it goes through the Bible and it starts vacuuming out everything supernatural that we won't be embarrassed by. We call that theological liberalism. But we want it to be relevant. The world wouldn't accept such a message that claimed supernatural existence of God and his power and that he actually acts among his people. That's what a miracle is. It's God stepping into his created order and doing something. Anytime God does something, that's miraculous. Well, we're embarrassed by that. Water into wine. Oh, can we get that thing out of there? So any miracle, any statement of God's power has just got to be vacuumed out and it's got to be relegated to myth that somehow made its way into the text. And then, by the way, The world doesn't like this message about gospel preaching. You got to be saved and you need a savior and you can't save yourself. But I tell you what the world does like. The world loves it when we're philanthropic. So they took the valid consequence of the gospel, which is deeds of love, mercy and justice, and they made that the gospel. And thus the birth of the social gospel, which was the church exists for a philanthropic reason. Won't you accept us? And the world will certainly accept you, just like it will the Kiwanis and the Rotarians and the whatever other group that does philanthropic things. And so the church took the valid expression of deeds of love and mercy and justice that come from gospel preaching, gospel prayer, gospel evangelism and discipleship, and they replaced that with the deeds of love, mercy and justice, and they called that the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we're in the same day today where the world applauds our mercy ministries, but we must always remember mercy is downstream from prayer, the word, disciple making, and the exaltation of Christ. It must be kept where it is. You didn't see gospel mercy until there were gospel churches. And you didn't see gospel churches until there was gospel evangelism and discipleship that was rooted in the primacy of prayer and the word. The 20th century, we're falling to the same trap again. This time, we're not going to play with the message to get acceptance. This time, we're going to play with the methods. The world believes that God-centered worship is wrong and you can't get a crowd that way. So we'll just turn God-centered worship into personal agendas of entertainment and approval. We will turn evangelism from calling people to Christ to church growth and numbers. We'll turn conversion to churched and unchurched language. We'll turn Christian character to values and personality traits. And so we gain acceptance in the world as we mimic the world and the way we will affect our nation. Well, how does the world affect things? So Christians become pragmatic politicians instead of bringing the kingdom to bear upon politics. Now, listen to me on this. I've longed for the day where we raise up Christians who thoughtfully lead and participate in the affairs of the state of our nation. But we don't do, quote unquote, politics as usual. We're not manipulators. We're not maneuverers. We're not survey takers to find out what it is that we're going to believe and do next. We're not poll takers. We're men and women of the word and prayer. And that affects us when we go into the fine arts. Weren't you moved in the prelude before the beginning of the worship service as these young ladies? And then our narrow way productions. If you weren't here for the Sunday school prep, folks, I just sat down. There's no way I can get to the service. I'm just sitting there crying like a baby today. It is amazing what happens when you introduce Christianity into the fine arts, when you introduce Christianity into the field of statesmanship, not politics, statesmanship. It's amazing what happens when Christians go into corporate businesses and set up businesses to honor Jesus Christ in the way things are done. But that all happens how? Through Christ-centered, through gospel preaching, through prayer, through the word, through the Great Commission. We've got to get back to those basics and embrace them and have confidence in it. That's where all that flows. Second takeaway is, may I encourage you to not only that we can't fall into the traps of the 19th century, which played with the message to be relevant, the 20th century that plays with the methods to be relevant. But secondly, let's embrace with confidence Christ, that when he's lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. And let's embrace with confidence the Great Commission is God's method to extend his kingdom throughout the world, that the praise of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In other words, let's ask God to go back so to move forward. Let's go back to proclamation of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ and him crucified. Knowing if he's lifted up, he'll draw all kinds of men to himself. Knowing that if Christ is exalted and the gospel is preached, it's the power of God unto salvation. Watch what it does in the lives of men and women and changing them. And then watch what it does when it changes their perspective. I can no longer be an oppressive landowner. I can no longer live my life on the backs of my employees. I can no longer cheat my customers. I can no longer do that. This, my life is now worship to the glory of God. But it begins with the exaltation of Christ and the proclamation of the life-changing power of the gospel. That gospel, Christ and Him crucified, take people to the cross. That cross, it's a cross in which Satan is defeated. A church is purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a cross where sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, washed with the blood and clothed with His righteousness. That is our message. We're not orators. We're not philosophers. We are proclaimers of Christ and Him crucified. And with all due respect to my president, who I pray for regularly and I uphold, and I know he's not the pastor of the United States of America, but we will not, as a Christian, no matter where we are in business, while we tell everyone you have a right to believe what you want to, and we uphold that freedom, that does not believe what everybody believes is right. And there is no way that we can descend into blasphemy and say that the gods of this religion are just another way to talk about the God of the Bible. That's blasphemy. My God is thrice holy. There is none like Him. And the vain imaginations of men that create the gods of religion, that's not Him. He is high and lifted up. That message must be born with abject humility, but it must be born with absolute commitment. And then, well, as we exalt the Lord, we will entreat with the Lord in prayer. Folks, there was no more humbling and no more meaningful moment. Marriage was ahead of that one. My marriage was a more meaningful moment. My conversion, more meaningful moment. But 5.5 years ago, when 1,800 families made a commitment to pray for the leadership of this church and me in particular at mealtimes, it was never a more humbling, because there's nobody that needs it more than me. It never has been more refreshing to know that's taking place. More humbling and more encouraging. Will we be men and women of the word and prayer? Brothers and sisters, that thing, that bookmark, will not stay on our folder. I'll at least start there and pull it off and pray this week. And at mealtime, I'll pray for that preacher. And man, if there's any preacher in the world that needs praying for, it's my preacher. My goodness, does he need it. And folks, all of them do. Listen, if prayer and the word, and you kick it off from the pulpit, if that's that crucial, may I ask you a question? Do you think Satan is a dummy? Do you not think that preachers have a target on them? I don't go a week that I don't hear of another preacher that has fallen into immorality, a broken home. Plagiarism is rampant. I don't hear of another, every week after week after week. And we are weak people. Will you not pray, brethren? Will you not pray? I've got another time. Forget, meals are great. Do it at meals. I got another time. There is nothing I despise. There are 5 things in life I can't stand to do. One of them is stop and get gas, because I know I'm going to be doing it again in 2 days. It is the most meaningless activity in my life to stop and get gas. Okay, here's a great deal. Stop, put the card in, start pumping the gas, and start praying. Start praying. Second most meaningless, cutting grass is meaningless. But go ahead, pray while you're cutting the grass. I mean, anybody can cut the grass, but cut the grass and pray. That we exalt the Lord, that we entreat the Lord, and that we call upon Him to extend the kingdom through us. Finally, Lord, personally, I will respond to this, because I know I can't live in the past. I got to go back to the past, but I have to take it to the future. I don't know how many years I've got left. May I speak to our singles, college, high school? I long for you. Well, first of all, I long that Jesus comes back and you don't have to worry about this. But if he tarries, please go back to go forward. Know your Christ. Know your Savior. Know your Lord. Know him in prayer. Know him in the Word. Commit to being discipled and make disciples. And take this gospel throughout the whole world to rescue the perishing. And I say that because we have no assurance of the next generation without a gospel movement. May I finish with this thought? We'll close in prayer. Sing a great hymn. Let me give you this thought. Last 2 days, I spoke at the Princeton Conference on Reformed Theology in Princeton. Remember what I've talked about? The Reformation, the Great Awakening, the greatest minds and the hearts out of those two movements were deposited in that little 5-square-mile area called Princeton. I should walk to the cemetery, Benjamin Warfield. I got their books. And I walked to the cemetery, Benjamin Warfield. There's Samuel Miller. There's Jonathan Dickinson. There is the greatest intellect we produce, Jonathan Edwards. There were all of their remains in that cemetery. And I stood and preached in a church that stood right across from Princeton Seminary and Princeton College. And there I preached where Van Til preached, where John Murray preached, where A.A. Hodge preached, where Charles Hodge preached, where all of these people preached. And today you cannot find an evangelical on the faculty of that seminary. That church no longer has a Presbyterian and Reformed congregation. It's had to be sold. I met with 20 families begging me, could Briarwood help us? We need a church in Princeton. Here is a city that was established by the hand of the power of the gospel. And last night on the way back here, 9 o'clock at night on an airplane, I opened it up and read the statistics. Less than 6% attend any evangelical church in that city. My friends, we can't live in the past, but we got to go back. But don't go back to stay. Go to the future. Onward, Christian soldiers. Father, thank you for the time that we could be together. Friend, perhaps before you go back, you've got to go to Jesus. You've never made your commitment to him. This Savior who at the cross defeated Satan and purchased his church and paid for your sins is ready to receive you. Come to him. Trust in him alone for your salvation. O God, our God, would you rally us around this call of your great commission, of our great Savior, of this great gospel, of the great enterprise of prayer, and the proclamation of your word. Lord, do a work in our hearts and lives. Bring sinners to yourself. Use sinners saved to bring others to you and eternal life. I thank you, O God, our fortress. In Jesus' name, amen.